turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel 8, title of our study, The War Without. Chapters 8 and 10 cover a series of military victories as King David begins to expand the kingdom there, well, in the land of Israel. Chapter 9 sort of sandwiched in between, and it may be really the meat of the study. It shows us David's faithfulness to a now departed but very dear friend. So we pick up at verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Mepheg-Ammah from the land or the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Well, he begins just saying he goes after the Philistines. Now, this is nothing new. David has been fighting Philistines since he was a teenager, but fighting the Moabites, that's a little bit stranger. Why? Well, his great-grandmother was Ruth the Moabitess, and so it's kind of an odd, to me at least, you know, picture, because he captures these guys and he has them all laid down, and then he measures off two-thirds and he says, kill those ones, and he measures off one-third and he says, let's keep these guys alive. Well, in any case, the only thing that I could come up with on it, and I did some research, is that, well, there was a time where the king of Moab had granted some relief to David's parents and family, and it's quite possible that after David had rebelled and really his hand had been tipped, that there had been some abuse of his family. But in any case, he's paying these guys back in kind. Then we read that he defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, this seems a little weird too. In fact, all of this stuff is weird. Why? It's the war stuff. And nothing that happens in war seems right because, well, you know, God never intended there to be all the killing and all the death. In fact, God never intended death at all. His plan was that Adam and Eve would live forever in perfect fellowship with Him. And I think I made mention this weekend when someone says, well, I can't believe in God because of all of the horrors that I see in the world. Well, that's why I believe in God, because God explains why the world's in the mess it's in. It's not all Adam and Eve's fault, but it did begin with them. And since their fall, all of us born in sin, well, in any case, if you're thinking, well, why the horses? I mean, well, first of all, the Israelite kings were forbidden to multiply horses, and David couldn't really leave them behind, or they could end up being used against him again by his enemy. So usually the simplest explanation is the right explanation. Well, the Syrians of Damascus came up to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and David killed 22,000 of the Syrians, and David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, I have that highlighted, and here's why. It says David did this, and David did that, and David did this. But the truth was, David was just obeying the Lord. The call was to wipe out the enemies in the land, to deal with those people before they took him out or took them captive. And, well, in any case, that's exactly what he's doing. But because he's serving the Lord, because he's representing the Lord, and because he was on a mission the Lord sent him on, we read again, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. This weekend, we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul gives some personal testimony of all those first century apostles All they endured for the Lord's sake. And it's interesting, if you go and you follow the lives of the apostles, and you don't get their deaths in Scripture, not most of them, a couple of them, but if you look at Josephus or the other Jewish historians of the day, you'll find that those early disciples of Jesus were all martyred for their faith in Him. So we don't want to assume if somebody dies in the cause of Christ that, well, God was displeased or God took His hand of protection off. No, He preserved David, and then ultimately He's doing that in our lives as well. But the day will come where He calls us home. And when that day comes, well, however it happens, it will be a divine appointment with Him. Well, David took the shields of gold, we read in verse 7, that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betha and Berothi, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. And so here's what's happening. David is gathering to himself all sorts of precious spoils. Now, it's not just that David's after the stuff. He really doesn't care. He's wealthy as he could be already. What he's doing, and if you weren't with us last time, what he's doing is he is gathering all that will be needed, or most of what will be needed, for the building of the temple there in Jerusalem. His heart's desire to build the temple. God said that's not going to happen, but it turns out his son Solomon will, in fact, build the temple. And so he's gathering up all the gold and all the bronze and all the silver. And we do read a little bit further down that one of his enemies sent word, verse 10, to greet him and bless him because he had been at war with this Hadadezer that David had defeated. And so he brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. And verse 11 says, King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold he had dedicated from all the nations which he'd subdued, from Syria and Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And again we read, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, as David is battling for the Lord, we see things are going according to plan. I've entitled this study, The War Without, because our next study will be The War Within. And we're going to see that there is no one out there that David can't deal with. There's no one out there that David can't conquer. The only one that David couldn't conquer was, well, living within him. It was that same guy, or in some of your cases, gal, that you see every single day of your life. Your greatest enemy. I'm not talking about your spouse if you're married. I'm talking about the guy in the mirror, you know, the gal in the mirror. That's who David really would ultimately have to deal with. And as we're seeing these seasons of great victory, well, David is sort of growing, no doubt, not just in his appreciation, but alongside, there could be a little bit of pride. And we'll see before, well, not this study, next time, that the greater enemy isn't out there. And that's true for all of us. As many problems as there are in the world, my greatest enemy, your greatest enemy, is living within. And that's the one we've ultimately got to overcome. Well, it's interesting to me. It says he made a name for himself in verse 13 and 14. A name for himself. Listen, David has been king now for about 15 years. He made a name for himself when he was a teenager, but I'm getting ahead of myself, facing off with Goliath. Well, in any case, the Lord continued to preserve and bless and use David. Now, it was clear, at least it is to me and should be to you, that David was called to conquer the enemies of God. You saw it even in his teen years as he faced off with Goliath, and he would continue for decades to expand God's visible kingdom. And there's something he does, and I love this, throughout all of it, he continues to give God the glory due him. And we saw this in the very beginning, in the very first battle, as he stands before Goliath. And Goliath wasn't just, well, disrespecting the children of Israel. He was disregarding God, and he was mocking God. And that's what David couldn't hack. That's what David wouldn't let stand. And so we find he wasn't out to make a name for himself. He wasn't out to get people to sing his praises. His passion was this. And many of you have studied through the life of Goliath and that story of David and Goliath, so you know it. When David stands before him, he says, listen, that all would know the true and living God. That he would get the glory for all he accomplished. And in fact, listen to David's very words. You come to me with a sword and a spear. And this is out of 1 Samuel, so it's not going to be there, obviously, in 2 Samuel, chapter 17 for you note takers. He says, you come with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. You see it? Goliath's like, I'm going to take you out. And he's saying, no, the Lord's going to deal with you. The Lord will deliver you, and I'll strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know, David goes on to say, that there is a God in Israel. That was David's bottom line. He says, whatever else happens here today, everybody's going to hear this story, and they're going to know. Not that this teenager could kill a giant with a stone. No, that's not really the story. The story is there's a God, and he is the God of Israel, the true and living God. And then he says, and this assembly will know the Lord doesn't save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I like that too. I don't think he's disrespecting the armies, but I do think he's pointing out to the armies that, listen, you guys really could have done this. Because it's the Lord. It's his battle. Well, it's possible. And sometimes it's the downright, you know, only thing. But it's possible for our goals or our plans to be the very thing that hinders God from accomplishing his. And we see that wasn't the case with David. David knew what God wanted to do. And so he just stood out there and said, hey, use me. But listen, Jesus made it clear. If anyone would come after him, he says we need to do three things. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Self-denial, living or dying for other, really following in Jesus' footsteps. Listen, that's no casual endeavor. It demands we count the cost. And I do think, sadly, tragically, there are a lot of people that really believe in God and know Jesus died for them, and they've really given their lives to the Lord, but they're struggling because they haven't really come to grips with the fact that they got to die to self in order to live for God. I got to stop thinking of what I want and say, Lord, what do you want? I've got to stop thinking of my plans and my desires and say, Lord, what are your plans and your desires? So there are at least three things that we can see here that sort of set David aside and made these first victories or these continuing victories possible. The first is he wasn't out to make a name for himself. He wanted to glorify God. The second was, he is a man under orders, submitted to authority, and therefore able to exercise authority. And it's interesting to me. I understand authority because I've worked in a lot of places, and I understand that in order to exercise authority, you have to be under authority. But there's a lot of people that don't seem to get that. And David absolutely understood it. He absolutely got it. And we read in verse 15, he reigned over all Israel. And David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Now, this is a beautiful picture of God's ultimate plan. David reigning over all Israel, this united kingdom, which would only be for a season. It is a picture of God's promise that someday he will rule and reign over all mankind. In fact, in Philippians 2:10, we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the plan. And someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's been a while, but years and years ago, I heard somebody say, hey, beat the rush, do it now. And I agree with that sentiment, you see. I think that now is the time to say, Lord, you are the Lord, and I submit myself to your lordship. That's what David had done. So he's not out for his glory, but for the Lord's. And he's not out for his will, but the Lord's. He was able to reign. And I love it. Administering judgment and justice to all his people. You know, we have that coming, but even more than that. Justice, that's getting what you deserve. And I want to tell you, you know, maybe that's a good thing to ask for if you get pulled over for, you know, a traffic stop or something. I demand justice. Maybe not. Depends on how fast you're going. But if you're smart at all, what you're looking for is mercy, right? Why? If justice is getting what you deserve, mercy's not getting what you deserve. But God's actually going to take us and has a step further in all of that. Well, we'll come back to it and we'll give you the third. Some of you know, justice, mercy, and then there's one more. And that's something we're going to see in a wonderful picture here in the very next chapter. Well, there's something else in Revelation 11:15. As the seven angels sounds, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Over and over in the Old Testament and in the prophetic portions of the New, we read that the kingdom is coming, that the king is coming, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Well, verse 16, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahiud, was recorder. Zadok, and the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest. Sarai was the scribe, and Ananiah, the son of Jehudiah, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now, there is actually something practical there for us, believe it or not. And that's, well, this organization of the kingdom. And what we see happening is the kingdom that David was ruling over was organized around the calling and the gifts of those who were serving the king. Each of them in his place, each of them serving acceptably, each of them serving faithfully. And by the way, this is exactly how God has organized his church. In fact, turn over to Romans 12 for a moment, because I have a great love for getting out of the old when we're there and spending a moment or two at least in the new. Romans 12 kind of makes the first and second point of all of this. It reminds us that not only do we have to die to self in order to live for him, not only do we have to count the cost, but we have to be after his glory. And in Romans 12, the first two verses, well, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Oh, that's an interesting picture. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, well, they were sacrifices that were offered up. They died and in order that others may live. Now he's saying to us, hey, not asking you to die, I'm asking you to live, but a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. And that could be translated, stop being conformed to this world. The suggestion being that would be the natural thing that would be happening, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we see it. He's saying, listen, in order to do this, I've got to deny myself. I've got to take up my cross. I've got to follow him. And then the second, there in verses 3 down to about verse 8, where he, well, tells us, I say through the grace given to me that everyone among you should not think more highly of himself than he ought, But he ought to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, my point in reading this and going here is just to say, even as David's kingdom was perfectly organized, well, God's church even more organized, and he likens us to a body. As the body has many members, you know, every single part of the body exists to serve the other parts of the body. No part of my body just lives for itself, or pretty soon there'll be real problems. But I've learned that, well, we discover our gifts and actually develop our gifts as we serve one another. And if you're young in Christ, if you're a new Christian and you're wondering, well, what's God going to do with me? The best way to find out is just to volunteer to serve wherever you're needed. I guarantee you, if you're not gifted where they put you, they'll get you right out of there. And they will, because nothing is more chaotic than somebody trying to function in the flesh in a world, in an area where only the work of the Spirit will suffice. But as we make ourselves available and as we just deal with one another in the everydayness of our lives, that's where we begin to discover what we're really about. You know, it's this simple. If we're down in one of the children chapels, and when I'm not doing worship on Sundays, I like to wander down and watch, you know, the children's worship team and listen to those kids singing, and then, you know, go visit the nursery and the various classrooms just to see what's going on. And I've noticed if there's an emergency, I don't mean anything real serious, something gets spilled, all of a sudden, you see all these people spring into action. And if you just watch them, now, if you're needed, jump in. I say, oh, I'm going to watch this and learn. Pastor Sam said best way. No, it may be that you need to jump in and help. But what I am saying is if you observe, as I often do, now I see the people with the gifts of teaching going over and explaining how to make sure that doesn't happen the next time. And then you've got the person with the gift of mercy just saying, oh, don't worry, honey, everything's going to be okay, you know, because, you know, kid spills something or knocks something over or breaks something, the kid starts to cry. And so you've got the person trying to explain it because, hey, they're a teacher, and you got the person showing mercy because that's their gift. And then you have somebody just cleaning up the mess. Why? Gift of helps, you see. And then you got someone saying, hey, I could pay for that, and we'll get a better one next time. And that's the one with the gift of giving. Now, listen, I don't want anyone to misunderstand and think, well, you know, I don't need to show mercy because my gift's teaching, or I don't need to fix that or pay for that. No, we should do whatever we can in any situation we find ourselves in. But all I'm saying is, while we're not excusing ourselves saying, well, that's not me, or that's not what I do, or that's not my gift, we can observe one another. And I think we should be doing that more, you know, and not that you're trying to watch and catch people doing something wrong. I hope that's not you. Had a couple people like that over the years, you know, they're like, did you know so-and-so? And yeah, I know about that. Have you seen so? Yeah, I saw that, you know, and it's just like, hey, thanks, we really need that, you know, and everybody needs someone to point out everyone else's faults. I can't even find that spiritual gift, you know. I think it's, well, anyway, all of that to say this, is that as we're serving, as we're ministering, then we're developing and discovering how God has made us different from one another and how he makes us useful to one another. Because when the whole body's functioning as God intended, everything goes, well, the way God wants it to go. God gets the glory, and people see this wonderful picture of Jesus at work. You know, when you read the Gospels, everything Jesus did, it worked. Everything he did well. And now he says, hey, you're my body. Go out and work. And as we do, well, it isn't always going as it should. So, well, all of that brings me to my third point, and we should actually probably, well, absolutely, we should go back to our Second Samuel, and as you find your way back, maybe you're smarter than me and you marked your place. But Second Samuel chapter 8, the third thing is that David was a man of his word. And this is sort of a simple thing. You know, we're all supposed to be that. Jesus tells us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And David was a man who could be trusted to do whatever he promised to do. And I really think that's one reason things were going so well for him, at least at this point. Now, we see this perfectly illustrated in chapter 9. And David says, "Is there anyone who's left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, if you're just started coming and you're new to a study of the Old Testament, Jonathan was David's best friend. I mean, they were as close as two people could be. And Jonathan had died in battle, and it just broke David's heart. And ordinarily, and it's important to know this, and just about any other kingdom, if you read history of that era, when someone ascended to the throne, they would wipe out all of those who were related to whoever had been on the throne before. Why? Because there was always the possibility that there would be, well, an uprising and that there would be a threat to the throne. But we're going to see David isn't concerned about that stuff at all. What he wants to know is there anybody who descended from Jonathan, who was Saul's son, is there any of them still alive that I could bless because, well, he had made a promise to Jonathan to watch out for his family, to watch out for his kids, to show kindness to him. And there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he called. So when they called him to David, the king said, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." And King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker. And when Mephibosheth, verse 6, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Now, prostrated himself. It's bad either way, I guess. But okay, so here's what's happening with Mephibosheth. He fully expects that David might be calling to put him to death. Now, he's not aware of the covenant or the love or all that was going on between Jonathan, his father, and David. But what's going to happen is he comes expecting possibly to die. But instead, he's going to get adopted into the family, and he's going to be blessed in every possible way. And I'd suggest that once you realize the holiness of God, once you come to grips with the fact that God is absolutely holy and we're absolutely sinful, well, then to be in his presence, it's a terrifying thing. And I'm kind of intrigued by these guys who write books, and, you know, maybe you've heard some of them, and they talk about dying and going into the presence of God, but then somehow they get brought back, and they tell us all this stuff. Listen, when Paul actually had that experience, he said the things he saw weren't lawful to communicate. And we know he knows what he's talking about. And when you see Isaiah, who says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up," what was his response to seeing the Lord? He said, "Woe is me." When Peter's in the boat with Jesus and he realizes, wow, this is no ordinary man, he says the same thing, "Woe is me," or "Depart from me." And you see that over and over. So these guys would have been afraid even of an earthly king. We are standing before the King of Kings. And if we were to get justice, well, that would be not the best for us, you see. Justice would be us paying for our sin. And it's only the fact that he did that he went to the cross, that he shed his blood, that he died for our sin, that makes it possible for us to receive not justice, but mercy. Oh, it's just that we be in heaven because he already paid. So I guess you could say it's justice and mercy, because he took the justice that we could have the mercy. Well, David says to Mephibosheth, and he answered, "Here I am." And David said, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Now, mention justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is the third word. That's getting what you don't deserve. And that's what's happening here, you see. There was nothing that would have made Mephibosheth think that, hey, he'll give me all the land my grandpa used to have. I mean, that was beautiful, glorious land. He'd been living out in a deserted desert place, probably hiding out, fearing for his life. And so David brings him in and he just says, "Don't be afraid." That makes me think you could see the fear, you see. And then he says, "I will surely show you kindness." Why? For Jonathan's sake, because of our relationship, because of our promises. So he gives him the land, all the land of Saul. And then he says, "You'll eat bread at my table continually." Not just forgiveness, not just food, but fellowship. And you have to see this. This is like, there is no way for us to even imagine the kind of feast that was going on at that time. And for him to be there day in and day out, a part of all that. Well, there's more. He bows himself and says, "What is your servant," verse 8, "that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" He's kind of a humble guy, as you can see. And the king says to Ziba, Saul's servants, "I have given your master's son all that belongs to Saul and his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him and bring him in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." And Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Now there's a household. 15 kids and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," the king says, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." And that's sort of a preview of coming attractions, isn't it? Not only have we been forgiven, not only are we being fed, well, not only do we have fellowship with God and with one another, we have been adopted into the family of God. And so Mephibosheth himself, we told, had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. He ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Well, chapter 10, we return to the wars. It's a short chapter, but we're going to sandwich that wonderful blessing. Well, here it is. Blessing one family left David looking to bless others. And you know, that's how blessing works. The more I give, the more I want to give. And the less I give, well, the tighter I get. And so the more you desire to give, the more you're going to find the blessing in giving. So David looks around and he finds yet another opportunity. It happened after this, we read, the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Naash, as his father showed kindness to me." So David blesses one family and he says, "Anybody else out there that I can bless?" And he goes, "Wow, this guy's dad just died. He was really a blessing to me. I'll be a blessing to him." So he sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" Now listen, these guys are listening to and speaking for the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, because these guys have come with good intentions under the king's orders to bless this guy in the time of suffering and loss. And in the midst of it, man, in the midst of it, he ends up listening to those who are speaking for the enemy. The king says, hey, I just want to bless you. I just want to bring some comfort to you. These guys say, he's just out to get us, just trying to spy on us. And what I get from this, and I hope you see it as well, even your best friends can lead you astray. So beware. Be wise. Seek the Lord's wisdom in every decision. Now, there's absolutely none of that going on here. There's just some bad counsel and some bad ideas. And then note how they respond to David trying to bless him. So Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half their beards. Now, this is weird at least, but these guys, they never shaved their beard except in times of great mourning and grief, or if they made some particular vow unto the Lord. And so to shave off half their beards, it's just meant to insult them and to mock them and to, well, they're going to be completely uncomfortable going home. But it's worse than that. They cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and send them away. They leave them going home looking like prince or something. And so when they told David, he sent to meet him because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Now, his response was to humiliate those who'd come to bless him in David's name. And that was nothing less in this context than a declaration of war. You got to see it. Because it's not that David's overreacting to all of this. He sends to bless these guys and they just trash these guys and humiliate these guys. So, well, I bring this to your attention because Jesus told us to expect the same. Because those who hate and despise him, they'll hate and despise us. And while rejection is painful, humiliation almost unbearable unless we remember his command. Listen to Matthew 5:43-45. You have heard it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, you'll never find that in Scripture. That's just how they were interpreting his directions and instructions from the Old Testament. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's what they're saying. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, if you're thinking, why doesn't David do that here? David never read that. See, that happened later. And David is fighting flesh and blood battles against kingdoms that God had sent him against. But I read this to you because we don't want to follow David's examples of attacking his enemies and destroying his enemies. That's not an example God's given to us or for us. What he's given us is clear instruction. And there's a principle here that you want to grab hold of and you want to apply it. If you have a historical example and you have contrary clear instruction, you always go with the clear instruction, you see. Because there are a whole lot of things that happen in Scripture. Some of them good, some of them bad. All of them examples. But if God says specifically, here's how I want you to respond, and you know he's talking to you, when Jesus says this, he says it to his disciples. That's us now, following in his footsteps, desiring to be with him and like him, sent out to represent him. So we're to love our neighbors. We're to love our enemies. We're to bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you. Now, I've shared it before, but just in case, it's important to know. You don't have to go out and make enemies in order to fulfill these promises or these commands. Just hang out, love the Lord, serve the Lord. You'll have opportunity, guaranteed. Why? All who desire, Paul tells us, to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I find that verse intriguing in that he doesn't say all who do it, just your desire to do it. is enough to cause you problems in the world. Well, it brings us back to 2 Samuel 10:6. When the people of Ammon saw they'd made themselves repulsive to David, they sent and hired the Syrians and of Beth Rehob and Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers. And from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men. And so then from this Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zoab and Beth Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw the battle line was against him, and before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best, put them in battle array against the Syrians. The rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might send them into battle array against the people of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you come help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, I will come and help you. And then verse 12, and this is one we'll take home. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Be of good courage, he tells his brother. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Well, the first thing you see in these few verses is there's a strategy. He realizes, man, the enemy's out there and the enemy's over there. We're going to divide our forces. Now, that might not always be the best strategy, but in this case, it works out. He, in dividing his forces, he divides their forces and actually is attacking on two fronts, not just waiting for an attack, but going for an attack. And I would suggest to you, we need a strategy even to survive the attacks of the enemy. And here's why. Unless you plan how you're going to deal ahead of time, you'll be caught off guard when the attack comes. And you will see that so clearly in the next chapter. And you won't have to wait till next week. You can read ahead. Not now, but later, hopefully tonight. But the bottom line is, the enemy is strategizing always. And we need to have a strategy to resist and to, well, overcome the lies and the attacks of the enemy, the temptations and suggestions of the enemy. The second thing I see here, and it's in verse 12, is their strength was in the Lord, and they were fighting for their families and for the land God gave them. And listen, that's true for us too. Those of us with kids, we realize it's a real war, a true spiritual battle for their souls. And as you mature, man, big brothers and sisters, be it physically or spiritually, we got to see that. There's a battle for the families of our land. And then, I like this too, 12b, they entrust the outcome to the Lord. Why? They knew just as David did, the battle belongs to the Lord. Let the Lord do what he will. Let the Lord do what's good in his sight. Why? God would ultimately, by doing so, get all the glory. Well, Joab and the people, verse 13, who were with him, drew near for battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and entered the city. And Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw they'd been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobah, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before him. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David, and David fought with them. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And then all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw they were defeated by Israel. They made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. We get in this last few verses that Well, the only way to overcome these guys, the only way to submit these guys was through strength, was through attack. And you know, when the Bible talks about the battles we fight, and we'll talk more about spiritual warfare next time, he makes it clear that we're not in a defensive posture. When we're told to put on the full armor of God and to stand our ground, he begins to talk about the importance of taking more ground. Now, it is essential we maintain the ground we've taken, that we don't backslide, that we don't fall back, that we don't give up what we've already won. But in the midst of it all, it's so essential to see that we're on the offense when it comes to spiritual warfare. Jesus said that upon the rock, and that rock being the confession that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that rock, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think it was our buddy Gail Irwin who first pointed out that he never saw gates attacking anybody. No, the idea is the gates are there to keep us from taking territory, from taking ground, from being successful. But he says, listen, preach this simple message. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means Messiah, Savior, the Anointed One. So we preach Jesus. And what happens? We not only maintain what we've taken, we take more. We continually press on and press out, expanding, well, not a visible kingdom like theirs, but the invisible kingdom that Jesus is building, the one he's building without hands. So tonight, listen, the picture we get from the Apostle Paul is it's like God's building this glorious temple, and every one of us, just a brick in that temple, a valuable part, but nevertheless, just one of, well, thousands and millions of parts. It's a large and glorious temple. So you are either in and a part of, and, well, you're not. It's that simple. So we preach, as he said, preach that he's the Christ. Jesus is Christ. He is Messiah. He is the Savior. He died so that the justice due us, the wages of sin being death, so that we wouldn't have to face and experience that reality. That we could receive mercy and grace, the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you've given your life to the Lord, live it for him. And if you haven't given your life to the Lord, beat the rush. Do it tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters, for this church family, and for the tremendous work you're doing in hearts here, in homes, in the fellowship, in the community. And Lord, we know we're a small part of the church universal. But Lord, we're a part you're blessing and using. And I thank you for reminding us that none of us are, well, without a calling. None of us lack a giftedness. And none of us lack, if we'll just turn to you and rely on you, the power to accomplish in the Spirit those things that could never be accomplished in the flesh. So I thank you for every person here and the potential of every single life. Lord, it's so easy for us to see one another's faults and to acknowledge one another's failures. And I pray that you would train us, that you would teach us, that you'll enable us to see the giftedness and the goodness in one another, and that we could affirm what we see you doing in the lives of those around us, those we work alongside and play alongside, and, well, all those we're getting to know as we get closer to you and one another. And we pray, Lord, with all that's in us, if there'd be any tonight, or many tonight, that have never given their life to you, that this would be the night. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, I get it. Justice, I don't want that. Mercy, I'm all for it. Grace, yes, Lord, grace me with the gift of everlasting life. I acknowledge I don't deserve it. I realize I can't earn it. I'll never even be able to pay you back for it. But you've offered it, Lord, so I receive your gift of life. If that's you and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you, and then I'll pray with you. But more importantly, a miracle will take place within you. God, the Holy Spirit, who's knocking on the door of your heart, convicting you right now that you are a sinner in need of God's forgiveness, He will come into your life, forgive your every sin. You'll be born again of the Spirit of God. Anyone tonight, God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else? Listen, it's the most important decision you're ever going to make. And so I have no problem giving you a moment to consider. It's life and death. It's eternal life or separation from God forever. Anyone else want to say yes, Jesus? Yes, Lord. I believe you're the Lord. Be my Lord. I know you're the Savior. Save me. Anybody else? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. Thank you most of all for sending Jesus, for the blood he shed, for the death he died, for the life he gave. I believe he died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And I receive him now as my Lord and my Savior for now and forever. Amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family.